Good morning.
Good morning.
It'll be helpful to have a Bible, especially one with the good maps. As we like to say, the Bible is inspired from Genesis to the maps. So it's all good. All right, we're going to work. I just got back from a trip to Turkey in Greece. And so the reason we're doing this is because I've still had these sights so fresh in my mind. And the site that impressed me the most was Ephesus. Just took me in. How many have been to Turkey and Greece? All right. How many have been to Ephesus? Well, good. You can then correct any impressions. But Ephesus was not only the most remarkable archaeological site, I think, in Turkey that we saw. It's excavated. It's almost infinite, and I think what they can show us, it makes progress each and every year. So I know now people go back every couple of years because of what's being unearthed, and it tells a unique story, I think, about Paul's missionary journey. So we could take a look at other cities, certainly, and we could take a look at all his missionary journeys, all three of them. But what I thought we'd do is really emphasize Ephesus because it pops up in some quite unique places in the New Testament. So we're going to try to spend most of our time talking about stories and Paul that all revolve around this rather amazing place. But let me begin by asking a loaded question. Okay, so you're going to pair up with someone just to address this in one way or another. Now, what is your relationship with the missionary story? Now, when you ask that, while you're thinking about how you're going to discuss it, when you ask that in certain groups, they get defensive because they've seen sort of the dark side of the missionary story. They've seen where missionaries overstepped their mandates, or whether they overstepped other religious groups, or were not sensitive, or were not faithful to the gospel. Maybe they were just faithful to their own culture, but not their own gospel. And then you go on the other side, especially in various groups like Roman Catholic and Lutheran, there's this positive side of the missionary story. Many will say, I've been a missionary myself, or I've been on mission trips and took that quite seriously, or my own congregation, here's how we tell our story. And then they start telling this amazing story about missionaries, those who came from Norway or Germany or wherever it might be. And now you've got the new immigrant communities that we talked about, some of the fastest growing churches in the country. In fact, in the Twin Cities are immigrant communities. And they're bringing their leadership over from abroad because they found it more effective. Fascinating. What story would you tell about your church, or maybe your family, or your own individual commitment, when you hear that term missionary? What does that elicit for you? All right, let's take a couple minutes, and you can pull two or three people right next to you to tell that story. All right, let me just break up for a second. Stay in your group because we're going to come up to another question. Like David, you raised up the whole idea of immigration this morning and movement, and how when we're in movement, we seem to be more open to God's activity. The missionary story raises up some of those same dynamics, different and yet very similar in many ways. Just briefly, what were some of the stories that struck you? Maybe your own or something you heard in your group where you say, boy, what stories were told? What impressions were made?
Well, these two folks do a lot with Habitat for Humanity. That would be considered a mission work, wouldn't it?
For many, especially, we're going to define it in a second, when you cross boundaries or borders. Okay? That could be all sorts of things. When you're feeling like you're a little bit of a fish out of water. For some, that might be a suburban church going into an urban area where they don't feel like, I mean, it's their city, but they don't know all the rules, and then they're going to build housing. For others, it may be a far trip. For others, a near trip. That's the interesting thing about our day and age now. It's like the world has moved to your neighborhood. And so the missionary engagement's almost being defined very differently than it used to be. So anytime you're crossing a boundary or a border for God's mission, that would be considered for our purposes here.
It can be a psychological border.
It can be a psychological border. It can be a very cultural-related border. But you don't feel like you know all the rules.
This gentleman, his work carries him overseas, and he's been to China a number of times. And he, when he's with there, he works with the people that he's working with, and he talks about religion. And I find that remarkable, especially because he's a Lutheran.
All right.
Out there. On his own.
Others. Well, interesting now, you heard the curse of surprise. Because some churches have a reputation for, let's call it now, missionary activity. Others have less a tradition that they embrace. So I can also ask, is that your tradition? Is that where you were raised, where it was either a strong tradition or possibly a weak one? But other comments that you heard in your groups?
We had somebody in our group who belongs to a book club where she is the only person of faith. And faith comes up in almost every book discussion.
Yeah. I think the impression that I had, and I shared it with people from our church before, but a church that we had belonged to previously, the pastor had done some missionary work for some time in Papua New Guinea. And someone had created a text file for him that depicted a boat, and he and some other people were on this boat. And then on land was a cross. And the image was about that Jesus was there. God was there. They weren't bringing Jesus to them. God was already there. So, and I just have loved that image. So I feel like when I go to book club, and sometimes it's really tiring, and sometimes I need to be done, but I've been with these women for 10 years. I love these women. But faith comes up every time. And they really challenge you sometimes because they don't, you know, they say they're thankful they don't have religion in their lives, or, you know, whatever, they, you know. And it's not like they're trying to be mean. It's just, I mean, they're genuinely, you know. But I think if it's
genuinely curious, or what, how would you describe it?
I would describe it as they see a lot of religion through a media lens. So it never, without genuinely feeling maybe some of how it works in your heart, I don't know. So it's just sometimes, you know, sharing different stories, but they just see it as, okay, oh, having to go to church and having to, you know, to fast, or if you people were giving up things for Lent, or, you know, they just are like, oh, you know, and they're upset that the co-op wasn't open on Easter, you know. I mean, but the thing of it is that the fact that it comes up every single time tells me that God is already there in their heart. And so for me, I feel like mission is maybe bringing another voice.
Yeah. It's interesting. If your friend of yours only got their impression of church or Christian walk through the media, mm-hmm. what impression would that be?
Very negative.
What?
Very negative.
Negative.
Critical.
Judgmental.
Okay.
Any positives in media? Can you name any positives where you'd say, maybe there's some stars of a show or something in the media that comes out that lifts up the positive dimensions, because everybody was pretty negative right off the bat.
Noah's Ark thing. If you decorate a baby's room, everybody loves Noah's Ark.
There you go.
Once in a while, there will be a charitable story, like about Katrina, mm-hmm. and the number of faith-based groups that are going there to be of service. There will be human interest stories of that nature.
In sports, sports stars are associated with the religious tradition.
Who did we see last year? Okay, Tebow.
Tebow.
Mm-hmm. So do you Tebow here? I mean, you'll get the... That was an interesting one. I think it had real resonance for certain religious groups, because finally in the media, they felt someone was standing up for their faith or was a positive role model. Yeah. Maybe it was a reaction over against what we're hearing about the negative. Other stories of a missionary background.
Drew was kind of talking about a it goes beyond conversion or but meeting a need that's there. It's kind of a social justice oriented, I guess. Mm-hmm. Meeting needs that are in the community, physical and emotional, and spiritual.
We talked about that too, about the difference between indefinition and purpose. Are we there to walk alongside into social justice needs, or are we there to cause conversions or to bring about conversions?
And you answered all that in 5. That was good. So how did you come up? So in your congregation, would there be some agreement on what mission would mean? Because in a lot of congregations, you'd say, we know what mission is. We have Mission Sunday, you know, once a year. It's in Epiphany, and we know what the text is going to be. It's going to be
the Great Commission.
It's going to be the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We got it nailed down. Mission is one Sunday of you know, of the whole year, and it's Matthew 28. And of course, that is wrong. I was going to be much more discreet, but I can't come up with it. Okay, the whole New Testament's about mission. So it's all, so we got various angles of vision, which make it complex for a congregation to say now.
Yeah, in our congregation, I think we would recognize mission as the things that we do, you know, Feed My Starving Children, our partnership in the north side of Minneapolis, partnership in Mexico City. I think that's what people would name as mission, and yet the heart and core of what we do at Emmanuel is about faith and daily life at home, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your school. And I don't know that people would see that as, that would take a some sort of consciousness shift to start seeing that as a mission field.
I think at Como Park, you guys could help me. We very clearly see our mission as mission. I mean, our motto for the last, I think we just changed it, but was reaching out through Christ in a changing world. I mean, so we say that that's what we do, whatever we're doing is mission.
Okay. So now we're starting to get into the topic. Question is, can Paul help us with those definitions? Okay, is it everything we do mission? If everything mission, is nothing mission? Is it have a specific definition? By the way, how often is the word mission used in the Bible? Which is just going to add to our complexity here. Goose egg. Now, it's right up there with a word like Trinity. Okay? The Trinity is actually at the center of our faith and our teaching, and yet Trinity is also not used in the Bible. The idea of Trinity, we feel, adequately reflects the biblical witness, but it's a lot like mission. We're going to use that word to try to describe the dynamics throughout the Bible, particularly here in Paul, but it's a word that's not there. So we're going to use it, we're going to use other terms to try to define it, which gives us some freedom, but also creates a real complexity when one says, well, what's your definition? Well, okay, here we go. And we have to use texts and stories to try to define it. Any last stories? How many of you have ever been in a mission congregation? And that's a trick question.
Aren't we all?
There you go. But in ecclesiology, right, the way we practice church, sometimes we'll call a church a mission congregation. What does that mean?
It was a brand new church in a changing neighborhood, or a growing neighborhood, one or the other.
Yeah. And then when does it flip over and not be a mission congregation?
When you get enough money to buy the place. to pay off the mission board. In the old ALC, there was that mission type thing, and we had to, they provided the money, and when we took over the, when we could pay them back, then we became no longer a mission congregation. Mission
so in the old ALC, I know people would strive so they would not become a mission, they wanted to get over. They wanted to grow up but not sit at the children's table or something. I mean, it was, you grew up, and when you became financially independent, then you were a normal parish. Roman Catholics said same system, I think, you know, where, in fact, this raised up all sorts of questions. When are you a mission parish? Where are you going to the bishop? And who did mission, let's say, for the Roman Catholics? Was it the local parish? It was often the religious orders who would pick up that as a special mandate. In the Lutheran Church, it was not congregations again. It was mission societies.
And they went to, yeah.
Private mission societies. why did Lutherans have to invent mission societies to do mission, as they defined it in the 18th and 19th century? Because congregations weren't doing it. So you get parachurch, I mean, all this stuff emerged because there was not uniformity on the definition of mission or who was to do it. Remember, Luther destroyed something that did mission, which was the monastery. So once you destroy the thing in the church that did mission, the monastery, you got to replace it with something. What did Luther replace the monastery with?
The home.
Yeah, both of these. That's actually the home and the priesthood of all believers. So in the Lutheran system, everything rides then, structurally, on the priesthood of all believers functioning. Because since you took out the one organization that was doing all the work, now you've got to replace it. And of course, one of the best expressions of that in the Lutheran tradition was the family. Okay, back to your groups now. Second question. So the mission question's hovering over Paul. He is a missionary. So all his texts have to be read within that framework. And as we struggle with mission, he's actually going to be one of the chief people for us to define that and define the character of the church. Second, have you ever participated or been influenced by one of these, not a mega church necessarily, but a congregation that just had national or international or regional influence, a dominant congregation, where new models of ministry are being established? Have you read the literature or been influenced in any way by that type of, you know, high-flying congregation? Now, if I were to ask myself that, I'd think, well, you know, you got Willow Creek. Almost everybody, you know, has heard of it or been by there to see what they did. Crystal Cathedral, you know, Schuller's place, certainly has had huge impact in the way we think about. You know, there weren't many megachurches before Schuller. He defined basically how to function in a megachurch. Willow Creek, seeker-oriented worship services, evangelism. You know, you could have Kennedy's Coral Ridge in Florida, or Holy Trinity in Brompton with the Alpha Program, Luther Memorial, possibly with social justice outreach and political witness, possibly North Heights in Minneapolis with Charismatic Renewal. Those are some of the ones I think about.
Community Church of Joy.
Community Church of Joy, huge influence. Just share next to you with the people that, have you been influenced by a church like that, and what was the influence? What was the impact? And if you have none, just say no. I love, you know, my local congregation, what I know, I love it, but I haven't been. And we're not looking for Billy Graham stuff here. Right, because that's a person, that was a movement of an evangelist. I'm looking really for a congregation who's had that sort of impact in your life or maybe in your congregation's life. Your pastor always goes to that congregation and brings back every new idea to your place. And if you have none, that's fine. Just a couple minutes, 2 minutes. Oh, let me just hear then, just name out some of those congregations and what was their influence, those who had them.
I guess my first reaction to that was, no, I haven't been part of that. But then I started thinking, in the congregation that I am in a small town in Iowa is indirectly influenced like by that. It's 150 years old, so we have a traditional worship space. But the 10 years that I've been there, they've been interested in attracting the young, so youth and family oriented, and they do a lot of things that were first done in mega churches. PowerPoint stuff, so I call it Christianity light, which just kind of gives you my bias, but the sense is, how do we get those people here in sort of a friendly way?
And they've always had that spirit.
No, it's been really in the last 10 years or so.
Oh, okay. Good. Others, what, any big churches, anything that has influenced your congregation? Nobody.
Well, maybe that influenced my congregation, but definitely influenced the type of church that I'm attracted to. You mentioned North Heights, and I spent the last part of my high school years going there with my parents, and just completely disconnected from it. I didn't like it at all.
What years?
It was in the late 80s.
So at when it was?
The 90s. Mm-hmm. It was first coming up. I mean, it was big. You know, it's kind of falling off now.
In our community, there are two mega Baptist churches within 5 miles. And they're big and they're powerful. What we are running into is an interesting, almost bully missionary zeal among the young people. And so we end up having to be with our young people, assuring them that yes, their faith is real, and yes, their baptism counts, and it's painful.
Yeah.
It's really painful.
Big churches have influence, positive and negatively, right? I mean, Twin Cities, Eagle Brook, Wooddale, these are powerful congregations that shape the culture even of other Christian churches. I was influenced the other day by a Pentecostal church, and they have confirmation. I went, Pentecostals don't have confirmation. The guy said, we do here in Minnesota. They have to adapt. Or Jewish synagogues who have Sunday school. Why would a Jewish synagogue have Sunday school? Because they were afraid that the Sunday school movement would completely influence their youth. And so they had to have Sunday school to have a way to engage their youth. So large churches do that. We have quite a few. And the reason why that's important to think about, the Eagle Brooks, or in our, you know, we have Prince of Peace, Community Church of Joy, all of these large churches, Mount Olivet, have often had a huge impact on other churches, positively and negatively. Mount Olivet does their worship, it's the original megachurch, actually, in the United States. There were only 10 megachurches in the 60s. Mount Olivet's one of the only megachurches left in that era. They invented the 45-minute worship. And that was to target men. Oh, yeah. They knew if we, in and out 45 minutes, the men would come, and if the men came, not only would we get the whole family, we'd actually get tithers. And that has worked. Because that means that the whole family comes, and you don't have this split where a man and a woman are arguing over how much money to give to the church. So that was innovated by the young of the father, and actually carried on over the years as a way of a mission outreach. All right, so it's important to think, because Ephesus is going to be this type of church. It's going to have this impact all over Asia Minor and Greece. So that's why we raise up these things. It's a missionary character. Paul is going to influence this congregation with its DNA. And secondly, it's one of these large churches that whatever it does, it's going to influence everything else. Four other comments, and we're going to read, you can turn to it, Acts 19. That's where we're going to start with this great text. We're going to focus on Paul's missionary trips, especially 2 and 3. So way in the back, you can take a look at that. It's not the best map. And it is, I was so inspired by the Bible study this morning that I drew my own map. I wish I could have just used yours. So we're going to follow this. So the second and the third missionary trips. Today we're on the third trip.
Tell me which page it is.
Way at the back. The maps are way at the back.
Yeah.
And it's 2111.
Okay, thank you.
And you'll see on this trip, Paul's going to wind his way up to Galatia, down to Phrygia, and then he's going to go over to Ephesus. He's also going to make several visits all through this area and then come back to Ephesus, because this is one of his main congregations. Second point to remember, he does not stay long. This is different than the way we do mission, and it's an interesting challenge to the way we do mission. He's going to stay in Ephesus time at about two years to 3 years, and he's out of there. Think about that. In that culture, he has evangelized, catechized, established the governance structures, the leadership, and he's left in 2.5 years. And they don't need him anymore other than encouragement, like a parent who would encourage children. He's established the whole foundation of one of the dominant congregations in about 2.5 years in this third trip. Pretty remarkable. How long do we usually stay? I mean, well, we won't go into our strategy. But interesting, Indigenous leadership, it's set up, it's catechized, it's released, it's trusted. Amazing. Secondly, he's got some of the best education the world has to give. He's educated in Tarsus. This is like the Harvard of Tarsus, Harvard of Asia Minor. Your big centers are in Alexandria and Egypt, great school, and Athens. But the upstart is Tarsus for Greek education. It's all Greek. That's important. Paul knows Greek history. He knows Greek philosophy. He knows Greek approaches to life. That's what he was taught. It was the best education of the era. So instead of having the great schools, let's say, in the East Coast, Harvard and Yale, now you've got this upstart like Stanford or something. I don't know what the great comparison here is. But Tarsus is the upstart, and all the great teachers in the future, also the teachers of the Caesars, will come from Tarsus. He's been trained in Greek history, and so, because of that, who's one of his heroes?
Alexander
the Great. So we think about Paul's missionary journeys. One of the people we want to turn to is Alexander the Great. He had this incredible idea of unifying the world, not under Macedonian rule, but he thought he could be the bridge between Persia and Greece. He was trying to come up with a new idea instead of conquering other cultures, actually incorporating all cultures into a common entity, respecting diversity, as we would use that phrase today, at the same time unifying, respecting religious diversity and yet unifying, and he was going to do it in his own person. Very interesting. In fact, they complained, the Macedonians, he'd become too Persian. And he actually named himself a god because he felt that was the only way to go. How do you get respect in Egypt if you're not a god? You can't. So he became a god. It's very interesting. We'll want to connect Alexander the Great with Paul. That's, I believe. In fact, in his first time he comes to Europe, he's in Troas on the second missionary trip. Where does he travel? If you look on that map, he's trying to get over here and pass over to Europe. He's blocked by the Holy Spirit, comes to Troas, and interestingly enough, his first journey into Europe or into Greece, he visits Philippi. Why did he do that? That's my take on it. There's no synagogue. It doesn't serve his purposes. Remember, the first woman who converts there is down by the river because there is no synagogue. I think someone calls him over. Remember, in a dream, a man shows up and calls him over to Macedonia. Interesting. I think like a Lutheran would want to visit Wittenberg if we went to Europe. Roman Catholic want to go to Rome. I think Paul is a tourist here. He's got to go to Philippi. He's got to see where it all began. He's got to see Alexander the Great's father's namesake, town. Interesting how this is going to play out. We'll want to come back to it. His great education puts him in the realm of having different ideas. Notice the apostles don't do all this travel. So we want to ask, what is it about Paul's education which put him in a different environment to do the type of missionary activity that he made? And then, of course, we want to emphasize Ephesus, this incredible town that many of you have seen, civic religious center, one of the great wonders of the world, their temple, one of the seven wonders of the world when it was built. First one it was built took over 100 years. Second time took 30 years. People were so astounded at the workmanship that they said it fell down from heaven, straight from heaven. And tragically, it burnt in 356, the whole temple, the day Alexander the Great was born. So Alexander is always linked up with Ephesus because they felt, because this great temple, one of the wonders of the world, burnt the day he was born, that said something about his own divinity and the greatness of this child's birth. When Paul's at Ephesus, he knows all these stories. This is all part of his Greek education. All right, let's jump in. Those are just some preliminary remarks. We're going to go through all of 19. We want to go through that pretty quickly because we want to get to the riot in Ephesus. In fact, So if somebody could help me there who's got the sun shining brilliantly on the text, if you could begin and read a good section of paragraph, and then I'll just see if somebody else... and then after we want to get up through 20, and then we'll see what we saw in that text. Let's get through a whole section here. Who can begin for us?
Starting with what?
1, 19, 1, and we'll go all the way through 20. And if you just want to read a paragraph and stop, somebody else will pick up for you.
While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They replied, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them.
Okay, just to break for a second, what does it tell you already about this congregation? Interesting.
Small, different.
What's that?
It's very small.
Right now? Mm-hmm. It's going to change.
Well, on the disciples, the 12.
What's that? Sorry.
It's modeled on the disciples that they're starting out with 12.
All right.
But they were baptized into John's baptism.
What does that mean?
Was that he was asking them to repent rather than to be missionaries or, you know, to.
So what were they lacking?
Jesus.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so they got repentance, and almost every religious tradition has some sort of baptismal practice of repentance or turning around. And obviously, then, there was no distinction between some of their religious practices and what they're talking about here, relationship with Jesus, a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit breaks out now, probably the only comparison would be like at North Heights or the Charismatic Renewal in the 70s and the 80s. All of a sudden, things are going to happen. And we're going to hear about those in a second. Okay? So it's interesting. They've been baptized, but it's not just that they've not used the magical formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not magic. But here they have not experienced the Trinity in its fullness. And that now it's going to happen. Who can take us farther? An 8.
All right. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall at Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greek, heard the word of the Lord.
Okay, what did you pick up there? What was important?
He moved out. He left the synagogue.
He left the synagogue. That was his place, really. That was his place of doing mission, at least starting in most cities, as he engaged with the Jews, his own people, on the way. That was how Christians were known, as the way. Or he talked about the kingdom of God. What else did you pick up?
He had detractors.
And where were most of them?
In the synagogue.
So he's sort of driven out. He's not accepted after 3 months, and then he goes to an open lecture hall. There were a lot of lecture halls, different sizes in Ephesus, and he picks this one of Tyrannus, and now there's a different character, because now he's surrounded not just by Jews, but
everybody.
So this is going to change the nature of his missionary outreach.
And it seems like there's a hard work of it. That is, it says he argued in Tyrannus. He didn't lecture, he argued.
Yeah, there's sort of a back and forth, isn't there? That's good.
What
What is a lecture hall in this sense? Is it part of a university or some sort of a
public?
Public.
Just like the auditoriums, the amphitheaters, they would have public lecture halls. I would compare it, I think, now to like libraries, where anybody in the city could, you know, sometimes you could meet in libraries, you could have lectures in libraries, they're set up to do various things. And obviously they picked the one where they thought would have the right seating, the right environment for them, but it's all public. So that this is not quiet. Anybody walking by can come in and participate. Just as we'll see in a moment with the amphitheater when there's rioting.
I was going to say, sometimes that word argue can be a little misleading because of Paul's training. He was trained in philosophical debate. So what may be interpreted as an argument may simply be a strong debate.
And some of you probably know a lot about Greek training. There's certain ways of debate or engaging one that was taught. It was the local rhetoric, rhetorical argumentation, taught certain rules about how to do this well and to be persuasive. And he's been trained in all that, and that's going to come up here. How do you speak within a religiously plural environment? Because now he's not in the Jewish synagogue anymore. He's, boy, soup to nuts in this lecture hall.
Will you go back a little bit? Because I guess I never realized that Paul went to, it says he found some disciples when he came to Ephesus. So you're saying that they were within the synagogue, that the synagogue was okay with disciples believing in Christ as being the Messiah?
Now we've got an expert on this back here. We might need you this
right.
week, okay? Most of us were taught that, first of all, there were not just Paul was a missionary, we had multiple missionaries, and they're spreading all through Asia Minor, and whenever they go even into Greece, they go find synagogues, because Judaism in most places was protected by the Roman Empire. They were not suffering persecution, although there was prejudice. So Paul always stops in, like he does in Ephesus. There's a very prominent synagogue there. And so that's where he starts his debates. He's starting from a position of strength with people he knows, and he's going to argue the scriptures in that sense of the Greek way of engaging people in dialogue with the scriptures about the kingdom of God. Some of these, he's already been in Ephesus, because on this text, 19, this is his third missionary journey. And he also visited Ephesus in his second missionary journey. But others have been there as well. So there are various teachers. There are various people engaging the local, especially the Jews. And we have converts already.
Thank you.
Okay, let's keep reading.
God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcist tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the Holy Spirit said to them in reply, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
Wow. Wow. What do we do with that? Now you know where TV evangelists get some of those tricks of the trade. You know, you walk up to they'll send you, you know, they pray over cloth, and we'll send you the cloth, a healing cloth, and a lot of different practices come. When the Pentecostal movement breaks out in Mark's gospel, you know, they have the handling of serpents. right? All these are supposed to be evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Big deal. The Spirit now is just breaking out in this congregation. Again, it'd be like the charismatic renewal in the 70s. All sorts of things are happening, and it's happening everywhere, but it's happening in this congregation. Great signs and wonders. And are people trying to abuse the power?
Sure.
Absolutely. And what happens then?
It comes back at them.
Yeah, it's really kind of, these are supposed to be humorous stories for us, that God finally will not be mocked, and you can't abuse God's power. But so long, and then all of a sudden you've got these funny stories, but also some serious ones. What happens at the end with these practices? And a number who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly, and when the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. This is making a difference. All right? So he set up this story by saying there's an outbreak now of the Holy Spirit. People are being prayed for in the name of Jesus. Spirit is doing remarkable things. There's healings, there's exorcisms, there's abuse of power. It's a bit chaotic in a nice sort of way. That sets up for this story. Now, we're going to read it through, and we're just going to set up some of the themes for tomorrow's discussion, because this is the story I really want to focus on, but we had to set it up with that great text. Can someone, because of time, let's just read, if someone would read through this story to the end of the chapter, and then we'll set up the big topics for tomorrow. This is the riot in Ephesus.
All right. Now, after these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go on to Jerusalem. He said, "After I have gone there, I must also see Rome." So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. About that time, no little distress broke out concerning the way.
Those are the Christians, right? The way.
Yeah. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia, who were friendly to him, sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater.
By the way, theater has 25,000 seats. 25,000 seats.
Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward, and Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know this, that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess."
Okay, now 1 second. I want you to read that again. This will be a big part of tomorrow. What's Paul doing here? This is a public official who says this now. Very interesting. What did he go after again? Before we read that again? They're claiming what against Paul?
Blasphemy against Artemis.
That's right. He's going after our God. And the only way to imagine this is probably Artemis was of the size of the Statue of Liberty. When you come into the harbor, this great temple with this incredible statue of Artemis coming right in, it tells you right off the bat, just like the Statue of Liberty stands for liberty, Artemis is their recognition. This is their city. This is not just the god of Ephesus, but all of Asia Minor, and one could argue for thousands of years. If he's going after them, he's in trouble. This is their whole local economy. Now, what is it this public official is going to say? We'll go after this tomorrow. Read that sentence again.
37. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess.
Yeah. So what happened there? This guy is saying Paul did not blaspheme, and he didn't steal anything from the temple. Therefore, go home. And that's what we have to find. How did Paul go after this tradition of Artemis? And at the same time, how did he not cross the boundary of blasphemy and temple robbery? Okay, finish off the things.
If, therefore, Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there is anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
25,000. Dismissed the assembly. Wow. Very theatrical, very dramatic encounter here. What we'll want to discuss tomorrow is what actually happened. How is Paul, as a missionary, preaching within this religiously plural environment? And I find that fascinating because that's what we have to do. I mean, we're not in Holden necessarily, but almost every place else. It's pretty diverse. I mean, you said even in your house Bibles, you know, in those discussion groups, book discussion groups, it's a plural environment. What can we learn from Paul, who's bold with his witness, but it would appear stays clear of blasphemy and doesn't offend so that he would be in legal problems here at Ephesus? We also want to talk about the Holy Spirit. What's happening with the Holy Spirit here with Paul and with this church in Ephesus? Because again, this is the church that's going to have great impact over the rest of Asia Minor. Whatever happens here in Ephesus is going to have, and all the pastors will learn about what's happened in the mega church in Ephesus, because it quickly became a large, large congregation. It's having influence in the city, it's having influence in Greece, especially in Asia Minor. So we'll want to take a look at interreligious dialogue and to see if Paul gives us any hints about how we might do the same in our day-to-day. Great. Thank you. We'll see you tomorrow. Take a look. Also, we'll be, just in private if you want to, we'll be reading through Ephesians as well. But first of all, we want some of these texts to get an impression of the city and the church that was in Ephesus. Thanks.
Thank you.